I want to start out with a cartoon I came across a couple weeks ago. That's a sheep sitting in there in the easy chair saying, I wonder why I don't hear from the shepherd anymore. And there's a lot of reasons he's not. He's got all the technology and everything else, and the fact is the shepherd is calling out to him. As Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. What I'd like us to do in the next probably 2 months is to think through our connection to God and then our connection to one another. Connecting to God, connecting to His people. As some of you know, the last part of July, a little over a week, I spent alone, I guess, in Northwest Wisconsin, Oak Forest Center, retreat center facility owned by Camp Forest Springs. And Priscilla didn't go with me. I wasn't in some kind of a program. There were some other groups there. There were some staff, so I wasn't totally alone. Would have really gone nuts then. But it was a privilege to take that time and attempt to be more connected with God and do some reading. My purpose was, first of all, my own spiritual refreshment, which I felt I needed. My second purpose was our spiritual refreshment. And so my task during that time was to through reading and prayer to kind of scope out a series of messages which we begin today. As we as you start reading the Bible, you come across in Genesis 5, it says Enoch walked with God. Chapter 6, Noah walked with God. Chapter 17, God speaks to Abraham and says, walk before me and be blameless, and I will bless you. Clearly, walking with God is very, very important. What's kind of sad, though, in the sense of reading that is, these guys must have been the exception. If they were noted for walking with God, what about everybody else? And as you think about your life, your circle of influence, your family, is it our desire to be known as what, the pastor that was at the same place for a long time? Or is it that you were successful, you were this, you were that? Is our desire to be known by our children someday and say, Dad, Mom walked with God? We want to think about that concept today, if we can wrap our minds around it. You know, we've been studying David recently in 1 Samuel. And we know he's a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? Well, all you got to do is read what he wrote. And you find a man who is constantly in conversation with God. Another way of saying he is walking with God. So in other words, this walking with God is something about being fully and more constantly aware that God is with us. And it's not just a doctrinal truth that God is ever present, omnipresent, always with us. It is a conscious reality. Then Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that mind-boggling little thing, pray without ceasing. Oh yeah, how are we going to do that? I do have to drive to work. But there is some sense in which we were supposed to go far beyond a status of believer or family of God. We're supposed to go far beyond this sense of simply knowing that God is with us, but we are to be thinking constantly about it. You know, if you're married, you're as married as you'll ever be. But we know that marriages can grow distant and strained. And so they need refresh, and sometimes you got to deal with the stuff that is driving us apart. And that's my thought or passion as we enter this series of studies, is that we would reconnect with God, first of all. Mark chapter 12, where I asked you to turn, is Jesus' answer to a very important command, and it kind of gives us a scope of where we're going with everything, but also this first and most important issue of connecting with God. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, Jesus with the Sadducees in the previous passage. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" I believe this was a sincere question. This wasn't like one of those trick questions that many of them asked. The scribes often debated, you know, we got all these laws. What's the most important? In fact, specifically, the way he puts the command, puts the question, he's asking what kind of command is the most important. Because they talk about the weightier ones. And so he thought this is a good time. Whoever this rabbi is, he might know what is the most important kind of commandment. And the answer is, Christ actually answers the question and says there are some commands that are more important. Notice what they are. They are relational commands. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Don't forget, that's the context of the singular nature of God, one God. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Your relationship with God, first of all. Then the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. This, there is no command greater than these. So he draws from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 and says, there are more important commands, and they are the relational ones. Our life is not about ourselves. And so Jesus says, if I could tell you something that's more important than everything else in your life, it is this: your relationship with me, your relationship with others. You were not meant to be isolated, but connected to God and others. So if our idea of a great life is, boy, I just want to be able to, if I want to be on the beach and listen to my tunes, I want to do that. If I want to just indulge in my hobby, I want to just be able to do that. If I just want to, you know, perch in front of my computer or entertain myself, I can do that. Then we have completely missed the point of God's design for our life. And if our idea of relationships is kind of down to scrolling on our smartphone through what everybody on Facebook says about themselves, and so we feel, that's probably not it either. We are to be connected to one another, not isolated. This week, many people were saddened by the suicide of Robin Williams. And I have no way to wrap my mind around that or comment really on it, aside from the fact that he must have felt very alone. And aloneness brings desperation. So whatever it was he was thinking or facing or reasoning or wondering, being alone is not a good thing. And God says, I have designed that you are in relationship with me in a constant way, and I have designed that you are in relationship with one another in a constant way. So I think we have to ask ourselves whether closeness with God and closeness with others is marking our life right now. Because if it's not, that has to become priority for us. Jesus here is actually referring, I think, to three relationships. I'm not, you know, the math, you might argue with my math, but I think there's three relationships. First, loving God. Love the Lord your God. And this is a command, okay? There are two commands, but I think there's three relationships. Love the Lord your God wholeheartedly, singularly committed to Him. Then loving others. Love your neighbor. A command, again, be sacrificially committed to other people. But what's the third relationship? As yourself. This is not a command. It's an example of love, because we already know how to be committed to ourselves. I've heard this preached sometimes or taught that, you know, we need to, there's really three things we need to do: love God, love others, and love ourselves. And it kind of becomes a discussion of self-esteem, and it might be a worthy discussion. Well, I don't think that's what this passage is teaching, because it's not a command. It's actually a reference Jesus makes to the default setting of how we are always anyhow. We always love ourselves. That is, we will protect ourselves. We will defend ourselves. We are trying to do the best for ourselves in every situation. And so it becomes the example. Most of the world just functions with one love, self. And we are called to loving God and loving others. It's interesting when you go to the important marriage passage of Ephesians 5. Usually when it's talking about husbands, love your wives, we think of the example, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that is obviously the model. But if you read a couple verses down, it says that we ought to, as husbands, love our wives like we love our own bodies. So Paul there is saying, you already know how to love your wife. Just take care of her, nourish and cherish her the way you typically or by default would take care of your own self. You know, if I want something, I get it. You know, if I eat it or if I go and try to buy it. And so just treat her the way you treat yourself. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what the Old Testament law was saying, is to have that commitment to others like you have to yourself, because that's certainly, we already have that all in place. Whatever it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, it means there has to be a radical shift from the way we usually think, which is all about me. All my heart, all my soul, all my mind. To do that, there's no way it can be all my heart, soul, mind, and strength unless I am consciously aware, walking with Him in some kind of a way that's not just occasional. End of the day, bless me, or beginning of the day, bless me, God. And we have to somehow be aware of His constant presence more constantly. I recall a couple of conversations where I've asked someone about the relationship with God. How's your relationship with God going? And the answer I got was, well, I go to church pretty much. And I think, boy, that really wasn't the question. Have we somehow... Sometimes we envision our relationship with God being something that happens here. Like God's in prison here and we have to go visit Him once in a while. That's our relationship. Now we're, I've seen God. I've experienced God once in a while. That one song really touched me. Or that sermon, that really helped me. And it all happens here. That's not walking with God just as showing up at home. Just to fall into bed at night and get up and leave in the morning really isn't what marriage is all about either. It's a relationship. There's a constancy. There's to be a communication. Marriage is sharing your life and laughing at the same stuff and talking about your hearts and your hurts and your needs and your and what you hope for. And a constancy of relationship is what God is inviting us to. But to do that, we have to throw ourselves wholeheartedly into it. Notice how he started out with that first statement from Deuteronomy, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, there will be competition for our heart. That's what all the surrounding cultures struggled with, is that they had this concept of multitude of gods, and all of those gods actually were like trying to negotiate with them a transaction. You make sacrifices to me, and of course it was the false spirits behind these idols, it's the demonic forces. But you give me something and I'll give you good crops. You give me something, I'll give you power. The activities of the idolatrous worship were filled with immorality, so they could fulfill their perverse needs that way and desires. And I think, wow, that really hasn't changed. Money, sex, power, those are the things that are in competition for our hearts still today. Have no other gods before me. In the coming weeks, we want to particularly focus on how to reconnect with God in prayer. That's a hard area, isn't it? It is for me. In fact, it was for me. I had all that time alone, and it's still hard to just connect with God in prayer. Mind can go all kinds of places, and we'll talk about that, because that's not all a bad thing, that our mind goes all kinds of places. We'll talk about that. But as we think about relating to God in prayer, we have to understand that we will not even be drawn to a relationship with God through prayer if there's competition with other things. If you're married to someone but having an affair with someone else, having conversation with the one you're married to isn't very attractive because your heart is over there. And so you really aren't interested in talking to this person, at least not deeply, because your heart is here. And that's the thing we have to evaluate in ourselves, is if we remember at times having been close and we're not close, it's not just a matter of going to be close, it's a matter of evaluating what is it that's drawn our attention and our affections that is taking us away from that, because it's an exclusive love. Whatever all your heart, soul, strength, and mind is, it means an exclusive relationship. Walking with God. The second part of it is loving your neighbor as yourself, and that we'll study later too, but somehow as we're connected with God, and He's beginning to fill us with what it means to have a relationship with them, we will love others. Okay, we're going to find ways to express it. We're going to find ways to serve people. It just happens. Because there's no way that we can love God who loves all these people but not love the people that God loves. It's all a part. It's a package deal. Walking with God. How do we learn then to walk with God? How do we learn to love God? Turn with me now to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. The people you love most almost always are your family, and then there's perhaps a few select friends that God has developed in your life as well. But what will mark your relationship with those you love most is you have spent the most time with them. You spend time with people you love. You make sure you find ways to spend time with people you love. We're called to love God. And as we read Psalm 23, we find that it is a relational psalm. It's a remarkable psalm that kind of epitomizes what David and God had. It's always been remarkable to me that as I help plan a funeral with a family, whether they're a churched or an unchurched family, I don't know, it must be close to 90% of them have me or someone read Psalm 23. Now, I understand, partly it's sometimes that's the only thing in the Bible some people know. But there's something about it that describes what we all long for, which is a closeness with God. David uses the shepherd metaphor because he was a shepherd. And so he saw himself in God that way. And the thing about shepherds there, where it's not like a farmer or a rancher with you know, some sheep in the pen kind of a thing, but for much of the year, they were out there with the sheep 24/7. So it was about God and David having constant time with one another like a shepherd and a sheep do. You maybe have, like me, been impressed with David's strength and for the most part, spiritual stability throughout his life. Even as we later on we'll pick up 2 Samuel, we'll see, except for some notable failures, that David and God were... David was strong spiritually, emotionally, and it was because of this relationship. So, the Lord is my shepherd. Let's kind of just think through it relationally, phrase by phrase. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. My shepherd is personal. We talk about having a personal relationship with God, and we have to see it as that. First Peter says, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. There is a one-on-one relationship to which God is calling us. God doesn't just wave His eternal arms over the entire universe and say, blessings be upon you all. It is one-on-one, and He can do that because of His infinite nature. He can do one-on-one with everyone simultaneously. We understand. And when He's talking to you and you're talking to Him, He is not distracted by the Palestinian-Israel conflict or even the suffering and martyrdom of Christians in Iran or Iraq. And that almost makes us cynical. Really? I mean, how? My stuff doesn't matter. Somehow He is with those Christians fully present and with us fully present at the same time. This last week we had Grace and Evan here with Clara for much of the time, and so got to have the granddaughters together a number of times and so forth. And you know, if I'm with one of them and they're crying or they're, you know, they need something or whatever, I care about that need, even though it really doesn't quite compare to what I might have talked to somebody about in the office the same day who is experiencing a major life crisis, okay? What a 1 or 2 year old is struggling with is just, it's not on the same plane, right? But if even I, in my finitude, can care about the 1 year old need as well as the 40 year old need or whatever, what about God, who has this infinite love and infinite ability to know everybody completely personally? He cares about me. We are his sheep, people of his pasture, his family. So I shall not want, I shall not lack. I will have everything I need, is what he's saying. And he explains it then, the next verse, he makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. A sheep's needs are pretty simple. Pasture and water, okay? But what does it say? What position is the sheep in? The sheep is in a lying down position. Ever seen a sheep eat lying down? That'd be a sick sheep. They graze standing up. When they're satisfied, they'll lie down. David pictures himself as satisfied, completely supplied for, unworried about the next thing because God will take care of the next thing. So I think of Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, it's interesting how he ties these two truths together. The reason we can be content with what we have is because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. If we are walking with God, we are content. Because I'm not really worried, he'll pay for it. When I was a kid growing up with my parents, I never worried about who's paying for the meal. Actually, if I go out with my dad, I still don't feel worry about that. He's going to pay for it, okay? And that's what God is saying. I'll take care of that. You don't need to worry about that. Walking with God, a mark of walking with God, is contentment with what we have. Picture the last time you were discontent. Probably not to go back very far, okay? Most of us struggle with some area that I wish I had more of this, whether it's time or money or relationship or whatever it is we don't feel like we have that somebody else has. We get a little jealous, and so we're discontent. During that time of where you start to brood a little bit and feeling kind of that darkness of discontent, were you aware of God's presence? I'm guessing not. Because it is two incompatible thoughts to be discontent and wishing we had something that we don't have that God hasn't allowed us to have. It's incompatible that we can be discontent and aware of the presence of God, because the awareness of the presence of God brings contentment. And then, as we are aware of his provision, what does he do? He restores our soul. That seems like a really deep concept. I don't know, maybe it's just a real simple one. Our soul, the soul in the Old Testament is not, you don't have to analyze the thing so much. It's kind of like the whole you, okay? And the restoration is kind of like renewed strength, confidence, peace, everything that we kind of were going for when we thought that we needed more money or this or that or that. God says, no, I do that for you by giving you contentment, which requires your full conscious awareness of my presence. And so what God really wants to do is call us to a little bit of restoration on a constant basis. So some of that needs to be scheduled. I get my soul restored just a little bit each morning before everybody else is up in the chair in the living room. You pull back the lever and your feet go up. Coffee is right there and scripture is right there. And it gives me and God a chance. I can say something out loud to him if I want to, and no one thinks I'm weird. And I can read, I can think, I can... And just a little bit of restoration takes place because I begin to see the world and my whatever stuff through God's eyes a little bit better. you might not have the luxury of taking a week to do what I did, but is there a place to get a half day or a day to just kind of let that happen? Take something along to read the scriptures and maybe something else, a book on prayer or something. I'll be recommending some along the way, but where you would just let that restoration take place. If it's important, some of our walking with God has to be scheduled. Everything that I do that has to be remembered, I write down. Unless I didn't write it down, then it isn't remembered. In fact, I often write it down twice. One in my calendar I carry that I scratched up down, and then I try to double do it with my computer calendar, so even if I didn't look at this calendar, something will pop up 15 minutes before I'm supposed to be someplace, and then because you don't want to miss that, because, I mean, you really look foolish. If it's important, we put on the calendar. What is your calendar method? Is it computer? Is it your phone? Is it whatever it is? And if you are, to the degree you're struggling, because we probably all are, just struggling to have some kind of regular, date with God, it better go on the calendar or it won't happen. So begin to schedule it. And then as He restores our soul, let's not be surprised that He begins to guide me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. It begins to transform who we are. It shouldn't be surprising that the Spirit of God begins speaking to us if we're fully aware of His presence and appreciating and content with what He has given us, and He is now restoring our soul. Sure, He's going to give us direction. We're going to think differently. Our attitudes toward people are going to be differently. What we say and do is going to be different, because you just can't be spiteful, bitter, and resentful in God's presence. And in God's presence, we don't tend to look at pornography or read trashy stuff or watch trashy stuff, because there's just this incompatibility when we're in the presence of God. And we do it not because I'm a righteous Christian, but for His name's sake. Because suddenly, as we've spent time with God, His reputation matters, and we realize that because people can't see God, we bear His reputation. And so for His name's sake, and I'm identified to Him, with Him, I do that. I don't do something. When you're with a couple who is dating or married or whatever, and one of them is acting like a jerk, you ever realize how it kind of casts a thought about the couple, because they're identified with each other? You make your spouse look bad, you know. Do we realize, as we're connected to Christ, His name's sake is on the line with our life constantly? And yet what happens as He restores our soul is we're looking for guidance. We're going, oh yeah, boy, I need some direction here. Walking with God also addresses the hard times in our life. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are what? With me. Walking with God, the presence of God, changes our view of the hard stuff in life. Even though I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. People, literally death, David faced that fear constantly within inches of his life under Saul so many times. I think it bothers me to, of course, as you read some of those news things about Christians being martyred and so forth. And I think what bothers us is, boy, I could never handle that. Boy, I'd just freak out. I don't know. And maybe even a survivor's guilt, like, why them and not me? And don't assume that you'd freak out facing your own death by persecution. Because there is something about the presence of God, I think, that becomes very close and real at a time like that. I'm not saying that every hard time we will automatically feel the presence of God. I think I've shared before, but the year I went through my pituitary tumor and surgery and all that, I was actually kind of hopeful that I would have kind of some unique spiritual experience of the closeness of God. And it never came. I had no special feelings. In fact, I don't know when I've been more spiritually numb. And I almost had this disappointment of how I was taking that or something. And but what struck my mind in the months and now years later is that I did know God was with me, even though I did not feel anything differently. And that the presence of God is, it's okay that it's known and not felt in some warm, fuzzy way. And maybe wasn't that the point that God was making to me, that I am with you when I am silent and invisible, and you trust my presence. See, someday we will be with Him face to face, and we will experience His presence with the fullness of all of our senses. It'll be an amazingly crazy time. But now we don't have to feel or audibly hear. We don't have to be looking for the experience. We have to know the reality of His presence. In fact, it's kind of like what Jesus said in John 20 to Thomas when He says, "Blessed are those who don't see me and yet believe." We don't have to have that. But David says in this expression, "I will fear no evil." Is there evil? Yes. It's a result of a sinful world, and all kinds of bad, quote, stuff happens. There's evil stuff in an evil world. But David says, "I will not fear that evil." See, I think what happens as we face either fears or real tragedies is that we begin to question the goodness of God, or begin to assume that He probably kind of has us, you know, in for us. We feel that almost to protect ourselves, and so we have this Eeyore kind of mentality. Well, I'll probably go bankrupt, and I'll probably always be sick, and always feel this way, and this will probably. And it's almost like we're protecting God or protecting ourselves instead of assuming. David says, No. Even if those things happen, don't fear evil. He's not a bad God doing bad things. He's a good God doing good things. And because He is with me. How could I have the good God with me and yet He be doing bad things in the big picture? Because you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. Those are two different things used very differently. The rod... If you look in the Old Testament, the word rod is almost always used of something that is to beat animals or to beat someone with. Okay, it's more of a weapon. The staff is something very different. Almost everybody had a walking staff, and it was always a good thing. And even the elders someday would be sitting in the gate with their staff, and the shepherd had a staff to rescue and deliver and positive. And I don't think he's picturing the shepherd using both of them on the sheep. I think the rod is for the enemies. That's for the wolf, or I guess it was lion and bear that took on the sheep. And so David protected him with the club. And God, he's saying here, I thank you, God, that you are taking care of enemies I don't even see. If you think of answers to prayer we've had, think of the ones that we never even bothered to pray, but God protected us from something. And then they said, that comforts me, but also comforts me that you have a staff to rescue me. And I think there's some discipline in the staff because, you know, come on, sheep, come on, get over here. You know, he has to do that with us too. Verse 5, he shifts completely from the metaphor of shepherding. And now, I don't know if David wrote this before or after he became king, but realize he was part of the court of Saul, of course, before he became king. So the first part of this psalm uses the metaphor of David's early life. He was the shepherd boy and the young man. And then his whole life changed, and now he's suddenly in the court. Now he's in the big city kind of a thing. And so he's picturing that, secondly. He's at a party. He's at a banquet. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Prepare a table. God's arranging a table for who? For us. David pictures himself as the guest of honor at God's table. God is somehow serving him. This is an amazing picture when you think of it. You prepare a table before me, but who else is there? His enemies. Why would God invite our enemies to the party? You know, well, whatever this is, it's pictured, and you can just see how David could envision this, because Saul was always, there's Saul. I'm at a banquet, and there's Saul. Later on, when he was king, he had these other guys who were, you know, the sons of Zeruiah. Other people caused him problems. And David seems to be saying that problem people even don't need to ruin our closeness with God. Because if God is with me, if I'm walking with God, I'm aware of Him, then the presence of God is far more noticeable even in myself than the presence of the problem people. So it's okay if they're there, because I'm at that table where God is with me. And in fact, while He's there, He is anointing my head with oil and my cup overflows. So He is there blessing me. Oil on our head kind of a thing doesn't appeal to us. Kind of sounds like the ice bucket challenge or something. But it's a good thing, I guess, if you anoint your head with oil. And the overflowing cup was like, I can't even consider how much God is doing that's so good for me. Think about not just discontent times, but anything where you have that negative outlook, okay? You're grumpy, right? We all get it, right? Something's happening when we're grumpy. Something's happening when we're down and whatever. But I know one thing that's not happening. We're not thinking, boy, God is with me. Because thinking of the presence of God in those negative times has a transforming power. God is here. God, it might take you a while, okay? Sometimes we're emotionally slow. But He is there, and it begins to transform us. And we begin to notice blessings instead of the stuff that's wrong, because we got both. We begin to notice something different, and we count those blessings. And sometimes we even might realize that something that we don't consider a blessing is a blessing. And so that the fact that we have less money actually becomes kind of a blessing, because there's problems that money brings, and now we're content, and of course the richest people in the world are the most content. Or maybe even something that you think of people who've had a handicap and have understood with the presence of God, it's actually their opportunity, the Johnny Erickson kind of a thing, where that happened at 18 years old, and yet here she is, and she can have her whole life of fulfillment in spite of an incredibly difficult handicap. Or we think about how, boy, my career just didn't go the way I wanted to go and all this. But that's exactly what God used to accomplish this, or give me this opportunity, open this door. And so David pictures it as, surely goodness and love is that word for loving kindness, mercy, that commitment that God has to His people. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. It's like David, because of his awareness of walking with God, David was an eternal optimist. God is stocking me with His blessings. You know, every time I turn around, there's going to be something else that God says, here, this is actually a blessing. This one didn't look like it, that one does look like it. But it's a blessing. And in fact, the only thing that could ever be better is to anticipate the fact that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why would that be something that would be the ultimate blessing? Because then we will see Him and know Him, and it's His presence. If walking with God here on earth doesn't really appeal to us, why would we want to anticipate heaven? But if being with God is the essence, the high point of heaven, why not begin that relationship now of walking close? I've often appreciated that song some years ago by the group Mercy Me. I can only imagine what it'll be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe? Will I be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I maybe be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever worship you. My concern for me, for us, is that we could someday meet God face to face and go, man, I hardly know you. And we'll catch up, yeah. The moment will overtake us and heaven will be wonderful. But what if this life could have been way different? Because we walked with Him. If we have a desire to walk with God, it'll take a lot of communication that we maybe don't have right now. That's every relationship is communication. So in the next couple of weeks, especially, we want to think about this sometimes elusive thing we call prayer, and hopefully kind of demystify or simplify it, because I don't think a relationship is all that complicated. It's just that we often don't have the same perspective on our prayer with God as we do with one another. And so would you pray with me that God would do transforming work in all of us as we seek to be connected to Him? Heavenly Father, we are called to walk with You and just learning what that might mean. And I thank You that You continually seek to refresh me with what that might mean. And I pray that You will do, by Your Spirit, a profound work, clarifying work in each of us as we seek to be more closely, constantly aware and connected in Your presence. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.